lesson on which tonight's teaching is based comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 17 through 25. And tonight we're going to give special attention to verse 23, which is sort of the theme verse or home base passage for our core value, our fourth core value of radical expectations. Here we read the following. The Apostle Paul says, "Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord." Here's the key verse. "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, because you are. Not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism." Here ends our lesson. I mentioned this is the fourth of our St. Marcus core values. Radical expectations is the value, and I hate starting out a sermon by defining a term like Merriam-Webster's definition of this is, it's like, that's amateur hour in terms of public speaking, but I'm going to do it anyways. Radical. The word radical actually has a Latin root of radix, which means root. The etymology behind it is it's the word for root, which is the essence or base or the, you know, the core of something. And it came to mean what we typically accept it as meaning today, as extreme or kind of uncustomary of the normal. In the early 1800s, through the British Liberal Party, when at that time there was an attempt at political reform, and they said this thing needs to change from the inside out, from the bottom up, from the roots out into the branches, and then they started using the word radical. This non-conventional thing, that non-conventional behavior that goes right down to the core of the whole system. And that's typically the way that we use the word today. But as Christians, when we're talking about radical expectations, the distinction I need to make is we're not simply talking about high expectations. Because the secular world has high expectations too. There's no Christian monopoly on high expectations. But the idea of radical expectations is if you have a different root in your heart, if you have a different core, if you have the Spirit of Jesus Christ and the grace of Jesus Christ as the operating fundamental principle of who you are, what does that look like as it affects your expectations and your approach to life and approach to your work? That's what we want to get to tonight. And in order to get there, we're going to sort of pull apart that home base passage, verse 23. "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord." And we're going to divide the teaching into these three basic parts. I'm going to keep it real simple, okay? Number one, whatever you do. That means doing whatever. There's a tremendous freedom within Christianity in all of our work as being able to be sanctified. Number two, doing it well. Work at it with all your heart. This is talking about excellence in your work, both in the quality in which you work and the manner in which you work, the way you treat people in the work. Number three, it's the motive. Work as though you're doing it for the Lord because you actually are. Your work is a form of worship to the Lord. So we're looking at doing whatever, doing it well, and doing it for the Lord. Okay? First of all, doing whatever. Again, it says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. The teaching here is no one person has any particular unique path to glorifying God. Every person, regardless of age, regardless of status in the world, regardless of stage in life, has equal opportunity to glorify God. The Apostle Paul talks about it in our lesson today by addressing various people at different stages of life. And we actually saw this last week when we looked at Titus chapter 2. If you remember there, when the Apostle Paul was giving instruction to Titus, he said, tell the older men to behave this way. Tell the older women to behave this way. Tell the younger women this. Tell the younger men this. He does the same kind of thing here. He often does this in many of his letters, where he takes a little portion and says, this is the one-line summary of how that person should behave. And in this section, he says, wives, Give that respect to your husband. Why? Because it glorifies God. Husbands, love and cherish your wives ahead of yourself. Primarily why? Because it glorifies God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord because it glorifies God. Parents, specifically he says fathers here, don't exasperate your children. Be consistent, be present, be faithful, be gentle, be patient. Why? It does bless the kid, but that's not primarily why you do it. You do it because it glorifies the Lord. He says, slaves, and remember, every time, I almost have to say this every time it comes up in the New Testament, you can't read 19th century race-based Southern slavery into the Bible whenever you see that word. The Bible in the New Testament, when it talks about slavery, it's very different. It's generally speaking not as much race-based. It's generally more due to things like indebtedness. And so the proper correlation in the 21st century is to look at it as an instruction to an employee. When you work as an employee, work at it with all your heart, not just to please your boss and not just when your master's eyes are upon you and your boss is looking at you. Work really hard because God is always there. Work as though you're doing it for the Lord all the time because you are. The general teaching is what? No matter what stage of life you're in, it is a specific opportunity to glorify God. Look at it that way. This is a really important principle of Scripture. We could almost spend all our time tonight just on this doing whatever principle. The doing whatever principle of Scripture taught here does at least, I'm going to give you three things it does. Number one, it's clarifying. Number two, it gives meaning. It's liberating in that it gives meaning. And number three, it empowers the lowly. Here's what I mean by that. Number one, this principle of whatever you do is clarifying. Why? Because why were humans created? Why does God give us talents and abilities? I would venture to say that the God who created the entire universe simply by speaking it into existence, the God who holds the whole universe together simply by the power of his word, as it says about Jesus in Colossians 1, I don't know that he's all that impressed by all of your worldly accomplishments. I don't think he's that impressed by the trophies on your shelf or the degrees on your wall. In fact, if that was the purpose of giving you gifts and that was the purpose of your work, I think he would have created you differently. He would have created you as much more highly efficient robots if you were just supposed to be minions that did God's bidding. He would have designed you massively differently. But he didn't create automatons and robots. He created personal beings, which means the goal of your life's work is what? It's not to accomplish stuff successfully. It's to reflect the fact that you know where those gifts come from and that you honor God in that work. See, that's clarifying. The goal of life is not to simply impress a fallen world with your work. The goal of life is to honor God with all of your labors. So number one, it's clarifying is what the goal of work is. Number two, it gives meaning and it's liberating. Why? Because it suggests that whatever you do, no particular work is more sanctified than any other labor. Every once in a while this happens. This has happened a couple times in my ministry where somebody who is an adult Christian who experiences a particular season of growth and development in their faith, kind of like an adult awakening, all of a sudden they look at that as maybe this is God moving me into public ministry full time. You know, in other words, they have a momentary burst of zeal in their faith and they think, I'm supposed to be a missionary or something like that. Maybe the Bible does say that anybody who desires to be a minister, an overseer, desires a noble task. But in many circumstances, that's not the right or practical way to go. In many circumstances, that wouldn't be loving to your family. Maybe you don't, it's not the right stage of life or not the right skill set or whatever else. The main thing that I would encourage someone to think about, however, if they're thinking about going that route, is I want you to make sure that you understand, while that is a desirable and noble task, it's not necessarily more sanctified than any other labor. All of your labor, whatever you do, is an opportunity to glorify God. We did a lesson on this back this summer where we said that if you're a doctor or a lawyer or a pastor or a teacher or a garbage man or whatever you do, the goal in that labor is to take whatever skills God has given you, to work really hard with those gifts, to rearrange the raw material of life around you, and to serve humanity. And in doing that, that glorifies God. There isn't any one particular work that is more sanctified than any other work. See, what that does is it infuses all of your daily labors with meaning and purpose, because when you go to work, you're not punching a time card at a job. You're worshiping God. See? It's liberating, and it's gives meaning to every day's labors. It's not just a paycheck. It's not just a 9-to-5. It's an opportunity to worship the God who created you and gave you those gifts and gave you that work. And thirdly, not only is this whatever you do principle, it's clarifying, it's liberating and gives meaning, it also empowers the lowly. And what I mean by that is a child, I don't know of this in any other religion, a child is capable in Christianity of worshiping God and honoring God just as much as any adult out there. I don't know, if you're a little kid, I don't know how you adhere to the 5 pillars of Islam. And I don't know if you're a little kid how you walk an eightfold path of enlightenment. And if you're a little kid, I don't know how you fully obey, for that matter, entirely the Mosaic Code. But what Paul is saying here is if you're a little kid and you obey your parents, you're honoring God just as much as any other adult out there. Christianity is absolutely empowering to the lowly of the world. That brings me to point two. Not only does it give freedom and power and meaning to all of the work that we do, whatever stage of life we're in, whether we're young or old or male or female or at the bottom of the totem pole of work and or at the CEO of the work, or if you're perfectly capable and able-bodied or you're a little old 100-year-old granny confined to a chair in a nursing home, whatever you do, you're capable of glorifying God right from that seat. See? That's liberating. Number two, there's also motivation here to do whatever you do really well. Paul says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Now, that middle clause there, work at it with all your heart, what it literally says there in Greek is work from your spirit. And I think what Paul in essence is saying here is work at it from your soul. Work at it from the thing that makes you you. Work at it from your core. Work at it from your erotics. And what is the thing that makes you you as a Christian? It's the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what makes you you. So what does that do as far as our overall impression of our work and our labor and our doing in life? Well, if you're going to look at what is the basic default position by which people approach their labor in life, I think the Bible's best example of this is in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, many of you have heard this story before. It's the story of the Tower of Babel, right? Now, you want to talk about some people who had some pretty high expectations, literally high expectations, lofty expectations. They were going to build a tower all the way up to the heavens. They were ambitious. They were industrious. They worked very hard. They had great technology. And yet, what was the goal of all of their work? Genesis 11:4, it says, they did all of this for the purpose of trying to make a name for themselves. And right there, you get the understanding that there's two basic approaches to all of the things that you do in life, all of your work. You can either work in such a way as to try to gain an identity for yourself, or you can work in such a way as coming out of the identity that you already know you have. See, you can either work from or trying to get a name or from the name that has been given to you. Now, the default position of the human heart, even for Christians who have a sinful nature, the way we typically function is we work in such a way as to try to achieve an identity for ourselves rather than out of the identity that we already have. Now, that brings all sorts of weird problems into your life. For instance, if you work in order to try to make a name for yourself and achieve an identity for yourself, what are you going to do if telling the truth could cost you your entire career? What are you going to do when you find one of those moments where nobody, you know, nobody would find out, and if you just cheated a little bit, it might double your salary? What are you going to do when you could throw a coworker under the bus in order to get in the good graces of your boss? What are you going to do when perhaps you're more successful than everybody else? How are you going to relate to those less successful co-employees? If you work in order to try to achieve an identity for yourself and make a name for yourself, which is the basic way all humans approach work, if you work in that natural way, I guarantee you, you're going to be absolutely incapable of resisting things and temptations to lie and cheat and steal and blame and condescend and judge. And for that matter, whenever your success starts to slip away just a little bit, your ability to control your emotions is going to slip away too. And you're going to get anxious and irritable and angry. If you work from a heart that you need to gain success in order to know who you are, in order to find an identity, it can arguably even give you a momentary competitive edge. But what will happen invariably is the rest of your world around you will start to implode, and then your attempts at success and career will implode right afterwards. Now, if you contrast that with working not in order to become somebody, but because of who you already know you are, out of your identity as a redeemed child of God, if you work from that position where you say, I know exactly who I am, I know God's promises to me, I know God's forgiveness to me, I know my salvation is secure, I know that my identity is sealed. Number one, it's not going to hurt your labor at all. Some people think, well, if I'm not working to hard to gain an identity, if I already know who I am in Christ, what point is there in working? Well, we said that in point one. Your work is not just work, it's worship. And so it's going to create a level of excellence attached to your labor. But number two, it's not going to strip you of your humanity. Because if you already know who you are in Jesus Christ, then when certain moments come along where you could either gain a competitive advantage against somebody you're working with, you're not going to just take advantage because you don't have to gain anything. You're secure in who you are, and therefore you can slow down and you can be patient and you can forgive and you can be generous. If the goal of your Christian life in your labors is to gain an identity in a fallen world's eyes, it's going to make you miserable. The goal of your work is simply to glorify God. And when you work from that kind of heart, that is how you'll always tap into your best work. Which brings me, I'm already kind of into my final point here. We've said you can do whatever, you can do it with quality and excellence if you work from who you are in Jesus Christ. Finally, we've got to get to the motive. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as you're working for the Lord, because you are. This is going to be the most controversial point, because it has to deal a little bit with parenting, and not just parenting, but what we teach our children. One of the most non-negotiable principles in what we instruct kids with for the past probably 50 to 75 years has been the principle that we teach our kids. You can always tell what a culture believes at its core by what it teaches its kids. And we've told our kids for many, many, many years, the American dream is what? You can be anything that you want to be if you simply put your mind to it. And there's a truth in there, and there's a lie in there. And that's part of the reason why it's so powerful and so compelling. And people want to believe it. Why? Because if I can be anything I want to be, if I just put my mind to it, then it makes me feel godlike. Not just godly, godlike. And the truth that we're trying to combat, the noble truth, the well-intentioned truth that we're trying to combat when we say that kind of stuff, is we're trying to combat a defeatist mentality. Because children and adults, when something doesn't quite go our way, we're tempted very often to just sort of give up. And when people say stuff like this, you can be anything you want to be if you just put your mind to it and if you just work hard, what we're trying to do is we're trying to overcome a defeatist attitude that doesn't understand that we humans are capable of so much more than we might naturally think. But the lie that's couched in there, the lie that is sort of couched in there is the naively reductionist idea that all worldly success is attributable simply to human effort. And that's not true. I did a presentation for a group of college students not too long ago. Many of them were Christian, and I told them this. I said, if your parents have been telling you up until this point that you can be whatever you want to be if you just put your mind to it, I'm sorry, they've somewhat been lying to you. And I got booed. No kidding, I got booed and I got heckled. As a pastor, I'm not all that experienced with getting booed in the course of presentations that I give, but it was so against that native spirit of desire for godlike control over their lives. And so the first, once they calmed down, the first thing that I told them, and once I realized I was safe, the first thing I said is, okay, let's say every one of you in this room here has a desire to be the president of the United States. You can't all be the president at the exact same time. no matter how hard you work, no matter how badly you desire it, you can't achieve it at the same time. It's logically impossible. But then I slowed down and I said, look, it's not just me saying this. I didn't come up with this idea. The secular world has turned this corner. Secular experts are starting to say, don't teach your child this. In fact, I have a bunch of different resources I could share with you here, but I'm just going to share two real quick for time's sake. Tim Lott writes a regular family article for The Guardian. And a couple years ago, he wrote an article called Why You Shouldn't Tell Children They Can Be Whatever They Want. And here he writes, given how difficult it is for most of us to achieve our dreams, given the extraordinarily competitive nature of modern society, perhaps it is best for many of us to do what our parents' generation did, keep our enthusiasms and passions for our hobbies. Unless you display a genuine, prodigious early childhood talent, you should be a little more practical in ambitions for professional life. Instead of teaching you're special, you're great, we should emphasize self-control and hard work, which are positively correlated with success. And we should define for our children some alternative life goals to reaching for the stars, because for the overwhelming majority of us, they will always sparkle coldly out of reach. Do you understand what Tim Lott's saying? He's saying success in this life is not merely contingent on desire and hard work. There's other factors, genetics, environment, luck. It's not nearly as simple of an equation as do whatever you want to do, just work hard at it. Some dreams are beyond our reach, and consequently, what Tim Lott is encouraging us to do is teach our kids it's more important who they become than what they become. I think that's pretty good advice. Around the exact same time, I filed away another article. This time it was written by a family psychologist named Erica Reischer, who writes regularly for the Huffington Post. And her article was titled, No Honey, You Can't Be Anything You Want to Be, and That's Okay. And Reischer tells the story of how her son, at his one-year-old birthday party, got a gift from one of her friends. It was a Snoopy book. And the Snoopy book said, You can be anything. She said she read through it a couple times with him, and then she threw it away. Because she said everything that she was reading there contradicted, as a clinical psychologist, everything, all the research that was now coming across her eyeballs. Information like this kind of thinking generates unnecessary anxiety in youth, which is why this particular generation of young adults is more anxious about anything, because when they don't achieve their dreams, they blame themselves, because they just didn't work hard enough. Number two, she says it ignores the factor of chance in all success stories. Number three, she says it creates a condescending spirit from the accomplished towards the less accomplished. So for instance, and you know this is true, you know this, if you think that wherever you get in life is simply the product of you working hard and you become successful, how are you going to look at the other people who aren't as successful as you are? You're going to have no compassion. You're going to say, you should have just worked a little bit harder. And you also know this is true because listen to any acceptance speech that you've ever heard or any championship team. The moment they're asked to comment on their winnings, what do they point to first? They say, well, I just had great genetics. Well, I got really lucky. No, what does every team point to? I worked really hard. Which in its own weird way is kind of dismissive of everybody else's really hard work. It's only in the past 5 years or so that we've started to understand this concept, I think socially, of a position of even things like privilege, that somebody else can work just as hard as I work, but if they're not given some of the same opportunities along the way, they might not have some of the same success. So I better be really humble and really compassionate in whatever success I receive. She closes her article like this. By the way, she also says that type of thinking, you can be whatever you want to be if you put your mind to it. That, she says, that typically comes from parents who have some identity insecurity and are trying to live vicariously through the success of their kids. She says, if parents promote the idea that success is primarily determined by the variables within child's control, even such noble things as skill and effort, we are ignoring the overriding influence of chance to the detriment of our children. When they fall at something, as inevitably we all will, children who don't recognize the significant role of random chance in determining life's outcomes may blame themselves or simply stop trying. Conversely, those who do achieve prominent success may overestimate their role in it and see those who have more average resumes as inferior or less deserving. Here's what I'm trying to say. The secular world, the best experts in the secular world today are saying, maybe don't teach your kid you can be anything that you want to be if you simply put your mind to it for logical and psychological reasons. I'm saying maybe don't teach that for spiritual reasons. More importantly, Paul is saying maybe don't teach that for spiritual reasons. He says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. What difference does it make if I can be anything I want to be if I just put my mind to it? My life is not about me. I died with Christ and was raised with Christ and am wrapped up in Christ, and my mind and my work ethic and my entire life belong entirely, have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And so it's not about what I want or I hope or I dream. It's about his will and his want. In other words, if you get nothing else out of this point other than this, understand that when we talk about a Christian having radical expectations, we're not primarily talking about Christians having high expectations, because a secular world can do that just as well as we can. When a Christian has radical expectations, we're talking about expectations that are not primarily about our glory, but are about the Lord's glory. And in a me-first, egocentric society, that absolutely is radical. How does a Christian get comfortable with the point of saying, I'm going to work hard, not for myself? My 70 or 80 years here on earth are not about me, they're about him. The only way I know that can happen, that you live that way, is if you realize that he died that way in your place. And I want to show you, the theme verse is, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Paul says something really interesting after that, though. He says in verse 24, since you know, work for the Lord, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. That is a really bizarre way of saying something. Which is it? He's talking about your salvation here. Which is it? Is it an inheritance or is it a reward? He says, you know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Now, an inheritance is something that you receive when you're related to somebody and they're generous and they die. A reward is something that you get simply through tremendous faithful effort. So which is your salvation? Is it inheritance or is it a reward? And what the Apostle Paul is trying to do here is very poetically, he's trying to explain the beauty of your salvation. Your salvation is a reward earned by him, gotten by pouring out his blood, but becomes yours as an inheritance when the waters of baptism wash over you and you are adopted into his family. Different way to look at it is like this. When you're talking about motive, the question really is why. It's not just how does Jesus achieve our salvation. It's not just what does it take. It's why would he do it? Why would he come to earth? What was he trying to gain through that perfect life and innocent death? Was he trying to gain the Father's favor and affection? No, he already had that. Before he ever dies, we hear from the Father, this is my Son who I love, with him I am well pleased. He's already got the Father's favor. Is he trying to gain authority and control and the salvation of heaven? No, he already had that. He came from that. Is he trying to gain control over this universe? No, all things are created through him. He's already got control for the universe. So why on earth does he go through the process of the perfect life and innocent death? Why? For you. You are what he's working for. You are the reward of the perfect life and innocent death. He would stop at absolutely no cost in order to make you part of the family. And that's why when the Apostle Paul talks about your work, he says, don't work as in such a way as to try to gain the Lord's favor or to get the Lord to like you. He says, oh no, you already have that. You know you have salvation as an inheritance because you're part of the family, because Jesus earned it for you as a reward. You are fully his, and his inheritance is fully yours. And therefore, work. Oh yes, of course, work. But work from what you already have, not from what you don't have, because you already possess it all. Work from a position of gratitude. Work for excellence in glorifying him. Work whatever you do, whether you're young or old or male or female or a child and can't hardly do anything or the most competent person on the earth. Work in such a way as to reflect that you have a relationship with somebody who has ensured the next 10 billion years of your life. And when you work that way, expect that the power of the kingdom will be released into the world through you. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, tonight we come humbly confessing that much of our work has been trying to gain something that we already have. We already know who we are in you. We are redeemed children through your blood. That is the best thing we will ever be, and nobody can take it away from us. Forgive us for even attempting to try to earn something like that. Lord, forgive us for our self-glory. Forgive us also for our low expectations. We are so much more capable than we imagined because we have your Spirit moving through us. Jesus, you let go of your glory in order to make us yours, to pay for our sins, to share your inheritance. We thank you for that. We worship you for that. And now we want to do that not just in a service on the weekend. We want to do that every day of our lives, no matter where we are, no matter what we do. Lead us to live lives with a new expectation, to worship you wherever we are. In your name we pray. Amen.